Tonight we're going to look at question 182 in the Larger Catechism. How doth the Spirit help us to pray? The previous couple of weeks we've been talking about the Father and the Son with respect to prayer. Now we want to talk about the Spirit with respect to prayer. What the Catechism is emphasizing and really underlying here is this: that in all of our praying, all acceptable prayer takes in the three persons in the Trinity. That when we pray, we are in fact engaging God, not abstractly, but personally, in the person of the Father, in the person of the Son, and as we'll see tonight, in the person of the Spirit. So we want to look at this and begin to consider the why as well as the how before we turn our attention to the kinds of things that ought to be the subject of our prayer. The next question is going to deal very fully with this question of the matter of our prayer, the kinds of things for which we are to pray. All of that presupposes that we're praying aright, and praying aright has to take in our approach to God, that we're approaching God, again, as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, that we're not involved in the kind of prayers that the heathen make. They don't know to whom they're praying or why they're praying a lot of times, other than the immediate event. But the whole point of taking in the Trinity in our praying and meditating upon that as we consider the matter of prayer is to remind us that prayer properly taken is a Christian endeavor. The heathen don't really pray as they ought. They don't know how to pray, and they don't have any basis for hope that their prayers will be heard, which is something that we will discuss briefly tonight. All right, question 182 again: how doth the Spirit help us to pray? The answer: we not knowing what to pray for as we ought, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities by enabling us to understand both for whom and what and how prayer is to be made, and by working and quickening in our hearts, although not in all persons nor at all times in the same measure, those apprehensions, affections, and graces which are requisite for the right performance of that duty. Question 182 turns the matter of prayer back in some respect to us, to what we lack in performing this duty and how the Spirit of God is going to make up what it is we're lacking. The Spirit of God is able to do this because of Christ. We looked last time at both what and why we're to pray in the name of Christ. And when we considered that, a large part of the rationale, particularly in our catechisms, a large part of it is focused on the fact that we are sinners, that we're unable of ourselves to make an approach, an acceptable approach to God. And by reason of that sin, by reason of that gulf of iniquity that not only separates us from God, but in a sense is who we are apart from Christ, that even when we are regenerate, again, as we'll we'll talk about a little bit more tonight, there is still this need. There's nothing naturally in us that can make up that gap. There's nothing in us by nature that could close the gap of creation, let alone the gap that is there by reason of sin. So it's imperative that we have the Spirit working in us and through us so that our prayers, our praying, can be acceptable. The Catechism also breaks it down into, I think, two major concerns, which we're going to address separately. The one has to do with the matter of our prayer, the other with the manner of our prayer. So we're really in a bad way when it comes to praying because we don't know what or whom or how we ought to pray, nor do we possess the qualities that are necessary that this prayer be undertaken in the right manner. We don't have the grace, we don't have the affections, we don't have the right, as the Catechism says, apprehensions. We're not, in fact, aware the way we ought to be when we come to the matter of prayer. We're asleep in our sin. We're comfortable. We're disconnected from God. And then we're met with this command to pray. If we are regenerate, doesn't take away the fact of indwelling sin, but it does put us in a bit more of a general frame, but not necessarily a specific frame from which to pray. So the whole point of this question is this, that because of the distance between us and God, which has only been exacerbated by sin, we stand in need of the Spirit working in and through us so that we can offer prayers that are going to be acceptable, that will be heard. And there are reasons for that, some of which we'll begin to address tonight. So the first question: what is the first reason that we stand in need of the Spirit to help us to pray? And as I said, the first is that we're often at a loss with respect to the matter of prayer, neither knowing nor understanding what or how prayer ought to be made. Look at Romans 8, 26 and 27.
Romans 8, verse 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God.
Yeah, we really don't know. We don't understand what or how prayer is to be made, nor for whom prayer is to be made. There's a reason that it's a mystery, I think, to us as creatures. Prayer is, in fact, a point at which we are invited into a communion with the divine, and that idea of being in communion is wholly alien from people, particularly people who themselves are alienated from God and from one another by reason of sin. So the idea of praying is very alien. It may present itself as a necessary adjunct of religion, which is why even the pagans, the heathen, they pray. But the real purpose of prayer, the real end that is being sought in prayer is lost because of this alienation. The fact is that we're at a loss with respect to the matter of prayer, and that loss very often proceeds from our lack of genuine acquaintance with ourselves. Look at Job 15, 14 to 16.
Job 15, verses 14 through 16. What is man that he should be clean, and he which is born of a woman, that he should be righteous? Behold, he putteth no trust in his saints. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man, which drinketh iniquity like water?
The heavens are not clean in his sight, that is, in God's sight. We really don't have a genuine acquaintance, a real understanding of our position. Unless we acquiesce in the judgment of God, we really don't believe we're that bad. We really don't think that we're horrible people. We don't really agree. You know, for all the talk that people have about, oh, you know, I believe the Bible, blah, 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 blah. When you start confronting them with what the Bible says about the nature of man and this whole idea of total depravity, men don't want to hear that. People reject that. They don't really like to think that they're that bad. And yet, if we're going to approach God with the proper frame, and in the case of what we're looking at right now, the proper matter, if we're going to pray for whom and what and how we ought, then we need to be very conscious of who we are, the predicament that we're in, the estrangement that man finds himself in as a result of the fall. None of that is, in fact, something that I think people will take into account unprovoked. We just don't want to believe that about ourselves. You know, we don't want to believe that about people around us. We think that we're better. We think that we're doing better. We overestimate our position all the time, spiritually. So, it's important then, we need the Spirit of God to impress upon us that even the heavens are not clean in the eyes of God. Even the heavens are tainted. They're not going to present a picture. We're not going to see a picture from heaven that's going to exonerate man in the way that man would have that story to go. But all things considered, man is not only in a bad way, he's in a bad way that brings with it attendant separation. Right. Our loss very, very often not only proceeds from this lack of a genuine acquaintance with ourselves, but we're not duly sensible of our wants, our weaknesses, or our secret faults. Look at Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10.
Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings.
Yeah, we don't really understand the depth of our depravity. We don't understand what it is we lack, where we're weak. We don't understand our secret faults. We are, according to Scripture, out of touch, not just with God, but with ourselves. And so we need that if we're going to pray aright. If the matter of our prayer is going to be aright, we need to be brought to a proper apprehension of who we are and what we lack and our attendant weaknesses and our secret faults, all of the baggage that we're bringing when we attempt any kind of approach to have communion with God. The fact is this, this is how confused we are. Sometimes we cannot determine whether we're in a state of grace or not. We look at Psalm 51, 10 to 12.
Psalm 51, verses 10 through 12. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit.
David, after his adultery and the murder of Uriah, he doesn't even know whether he's in a state of grace or not. There is very serious questioning going on. We, by reason of our sin, can cast ourselves in a position where we don't really know whether or not we're in a state of grace. We can't be sure. Sometimes it's because of our sin. Sometimes it's a matter of our weakness. We just simply are spiritually weak and wobbly. We don't know. We're not sure. We have not attained unto that kind of assurance. Sometimes, even if we understand that we're in a state of grace, we're in a position that we don't really know whether it is either increasing or declining or decreasing. I look at Psalm 139, 1 and 2, and 23 and 24.
Psalm 139, 1 and 2. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. In verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting.
Yeah, the psalmist, although he is not aware that there is some sort of an impediment, an obvious impediment, he still indicates that he's not really sure. Is he increasing in grace, in the state of grace, or is he perhaps in danger of declining? And he casts it up to God to search him and try him. So this is how far we are from having a proper assessment. And it's really suspect when you find a church or a group of people who uniformly are going to say, oh, no, I know. And, in fact, never experience any of the kind of vacillations we see going on, for example, in the psalmist. I'm not saying that we should not be seeking to have assurance of salvation. We believe that we can have that. We believe that it's important and that all saving faith carries with it an assurance of faith, although not necessarily a sensible assurance of that faith. So there's a sense in which there can be some doubting or agnosticism. I just don't know. You know, I mean that point in my life where I'm not really sure. Am I going forward? Or am I going backward? You know, I'm pretty sure I'm in a state of grace, but I can't really tell what direction I'm headed right now. We also have this if we have ground to complain by reason of the hidings of God's face or lack of communion with him. We're often hard put to find out what the secret sin is, which is the occasion of it. Look at Psalm 19:12 and Psalm 55:1 and 2.
Psalm 19:12. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse them me from secret faults.
Psalm 55, verses 1 and 2. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not thyself from my supplication. Attend unto me, and hear me. I mourn in my complaint, and make a noise.
God may be hiding his face from us. We may have a sensible lack of communion with him. And we may not really know why. We don't necessarily know the cause, what it is. And so the psalmist says in a number of places, things to that effect, cleanse thou me of secret faults or secret sins. Remove them far from me. What does he mean? He's not just talking about sins that he knows he's committed, but no one else knows he's committed. While those are secret sins, and in one sense, he's talking about kinds of sins that he's committed and he is not even aware. Sins that we would call sins of ignorance. We may lose the presence of God due to sins of ignorance. We may lose a sense of communion with him because we've sinned in a way that we don't even understand. This, too, is why we need the Spirit of God. We need that working of the Spirit of God to help us ferret out what it is that's gone wrong so that we can repent of it. You know, if we know that we've lost communion with God, if we know that we don't have a sensible apprehension of communion with him, we should be looking, searching, praying, that we might know why that's the case. Because we really don't know ourselves that well. We really don't know the depth of our own depravity. We really do not only tend to give ourselves a pass when it comes to sinning, but we also fail to grasp that we're not just not good people, but positively speaking, we are people with every kind of evil inclination and desire. That apart from God's Spirit working in and through us by his word, we're altogether undone. And there is nothing that we can bring. There's nothing we can do. We can't save ourselves. We can't even get our own minds around our own problem because we refuse to acknowledge that we have one. You know, we're like so many people that won't face up to whatever sin it is that they have that may or may not seem obvious to other people. But when you talk to someone about it, they seem oblivious. You can't help someone like that. But really, that's how we all are when we step back, and if we read what the Bible says, what God has said about us each one, that's really all of us. We're really that bad. You know, some years ago, a rabbi whose son died wrote a book entitled, you know, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. If he really understood the Bible, he would have written a book that was entitled Why Bad Things Happen to Bad People. Because there aren't good people. You know, we're not good people. We need to get ourselves out of the habit of thinking that we're good people. So beyond that, we're also not sufficiently apprised of the wiles of Satan or the dangers we're in, being ensnared or overcome by him. Look at 1 Peter 5:8.
1 Peter 5, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour.
Yeah, Scripture, again and again, Scripture presents this picture of the devil as being wily, sneaking around. He's a sneaky one, but he's also vicious. He's going to insinuate himself in a way that at first maybe doesn't seem to be so bad. Now, most people who fall into big sins don't get there all at once. They start with little ones. You know, it's the little foxes, Solomon says, that spoil the vine. You know, it's the little things that get in there. And they grow. Satan is very crafty. You know, you may think you can resist it. You may think that you can somehow manage to come up with that kind of spiritual resolve, that it won't affect you. But you can't take fire into your bosom and not get burned. You can't move into a realm of little sins and not expect that eventually you're going to be ensnared in bigger and bigger ones. You know, most of the time, the big sins begin with little sins in your mind. You start thinking this way or that way. And the Bible goes to great lengths to correct the way we think about ourselves and others and everything around us. But for any of that to be efficacious, for any of it to be effectual, to do any good, the Spirit of God has to work with that word, or it's just going to be a dead letter. It's going to fall on deaf ears. We're not going to abide it. We're going to ignore what is said, or what's worse, we're going to walk away and think that it doesn't really apply to us. That is a great mistake. Satan is smarter than all of us who think that way. He understands the mysteries of iniquity. He understands what it takes to get bad people to do really bad things, to walk away, to turn their back and walk away. If we don't understand and believe that a large part of what we're engaged in when we pray is, in fact, spiritual warfare, then we're not really going to understand why it's so important that we have the Spirit of God helping us to pray. We might be inclined to think it's something I can do on my own. The fact is, though, that this lack of appreciation of who we are, what our problems are, what our predicament is, who our adversaries are, the fact that we don't even know when we sin because we drink it in like water, all of that points to the reason why we need the Spirit of God to help us. So it appears then that we stand in need of the Spirit as a teaching and instructing Spirit, affording proper matter of prayer and causing us to know what we pray for. Again, Romans 8, verse 26.
Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be.
We don't know what to pray for as we ought. Why? Again, we are out of touch, spiritually speaking, entirely out of touch with everything. We might as well be lost in outer space. You know, if we were lost in outer space, we would have more sense of direction lost in outer space than we do spiritually when it comes to this approach to God. You could drop us anywhere in the vast expanse of the cosmos, and we would still have a better sense of direction. We could at least guess. In spiritual matters, we're not even good at that. Now, the case is such that we are often not able to know how to direct our prayers to God aright, because we do not know what is conducive to his glory. Contra 1 Corinthians 10:31.
1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God.
Yeah, whatsoever you do, whether eating, drinking, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. We're praying then, among other things, to the glory of God. If we don't understand what is conducive to his glory, how can we possibly pray aright? We need the Spirit of God to help us with that. We don't know. We are silent before his majesty. Because there's nothing that we can say, there's no approach that we can make, there's nothing that we can, in fact, construct to bring us closer to close up that gulf, that gap between us as creatures facing off the Creator. And then when we add again that whole issue of sin, it becomes even more difficult for us. And yet we have to do everything we do to the glory of God. We don't know. We're not in a position to know. We're not in a position to figure out what is or is not conducive to the glory of God. That does not register. It's really not a concern. Now, the fact is that apart from the Spirit of God working in us, our concerns are everything and anything except the glory of God. They revolve around us. They revolve around people around us. They revolve around this world. And whatever it is we think we can gain good from this world. But we have no understanding of what is conducive to the glory of God. Nor do we have any understanding of what he requires of us, either in obedience to his commanding will, look at
Matthew 20:22. But Jesus answered and said, "Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They say unto him, "We are able."
Or in submission to his providential will. Psalm 6:3-9.
Psalm 6:3. My soul is also sore vexed, but thou, O Lord, how long? And verse 9. The Lord hath heard my supplication, the Lord will receive my prayer.
When we consider that both the command of God, his preceptive will, or we turn to his providential will, the fact is that we are not in a position to render an acceptable obedience with regard to either one. You know, when he commands and we say yay, we don't really understand what it is we're assenting to, apart from the Spirit of God. When he makes us subject to his providential will, whether we submit or whether we draw back from that, apart from the Spirit of God, submission to the providential will is just stoicism. And resisting the providential will is rebellion to the sovereign authority of the Creator. So you can't win. You're not going to render an acceptable obedience apart from the Spirit of God. You're not going to obey. When pagans accept whatever it is that's laid on their plate, there's nothing heroic about it. All that they're doing is the inevitable, what every one of us will be forced to do, and in fact, what we are forced to do day in and day out. There are providences that we cannot shake, that rub us the wrong way, that cause us grief and pain and aggravation and sorrow and sorrow upon sorrow. Simply acquiescing in that, however, because we can't change it, is stoicism. And that's all it will ever be apart from the Spirit of God. We need the Spirit of God then, because there's not going to be an acceptable obedience either to his preceptive will, that is his commanding will, or his providential will. There's not going to be an acceptable obedience apart from the Spirit of God working in and through us so that we are doing what we're doing to the glory of God. If that's not what's moving us, we're going to fail here. Now, this is important because we're getting close to the end of our catechisms. And yet, as we get to the end of our catechisms, we're finding that the very first questions of both catechisms, which have to do with how it is that men are to live their lives, the chief end of man, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, that sentiment is in fact embedded in what is necessary for us to make a right approach, not only when we looked at the keeping of the Ten Commandments, but also now as we prepare to look at this matter of prayer, particularly the matter of prayer as Christ teaches us in the Lord's Prayer. In order to do it to the glory of God, we need the Spirit of God working in and through us. Now, it's for this reason then that even many good men in Scripture asked for things which were themselves unlawful because of the weakness of their faith and the prevalency of their corruption. Look at 2 Corinthians 12:5.
2 Corinthians 12, verse 5. Of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in my infirmities.
Yeah, Paul says he won't glory in himself, but in his infirmities. He's confessing the weakness of his case, and in fact, he is there about to talk about the thorn in the flesh that he had, that he prayed God several times to remove that thorn in the flesh, and it wasn't removed. He was a good man in the sense that he was a righteous man by faith in Christ. He was a good man in the sense that he believed. But even Paul has weakness, has things that he lacks, has indwelling sin. Even Paul has the principle of original sin working in him. He's trying to mortify that. He's trying to choke it out, root it out. But because of that, even someone like Paul is going to pray and experience what is, for all intents and purposes, a non-answer to his prayer. There's weakness. He's asked for something that was unlawful. He misunderstood the providence of God. God would have him bear the thorn. Thus, some suffering impatience under many troubles and afflictions of this present life desired God would call them out of this world by death, such as Elijah. Look at 1 Kings 19:4.
1 Kings 19:4. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers."
Job has a similar complaint in Job 6:8-9.
Job 6:8-9. That I might have my request that God would grant me the thing that I long for, even that it would please God to destroy me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off.
Jonah, same problem. Jonah 4:3.
Jonah 4:3. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.
Likewise Moses, though he had the character of the meekest man upon the earth, doubtless he excelled all others in his day in those graces which he received from God, as well as the honors placed upon him. And yet he put up a most unbecoming prayer, both as to the matter and manner of it. Look at Numbers 11:11-15.
Numbers 11:11. And Moses said unto the Lord, "Wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? And wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me? Have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them, that thou shouldest say unto me, Carry them in thy bosom, as a nursing father beareth the sucking child unto the land which thou swearest unto their fathers? When should I have flesh to give unto all this people? For they weep unto me, saying, Give us flesh that we may eat. I am not able to bear all this people alone, because it is too heavy for me. And if thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand, if I have found favor in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness."
Moreover, on another occasion, Moses asked for a thing which he knew beforehand that God was not going to grant him, and he receives a rebuff from the Lord. Deuteronomy 3:25-26.
Deuteronomy 3, verses 25-26. I pray thee, let me go over and see the good land that is beyond Jordan, that goodly mountain in Lebanon. But the Lord was wroth with me for your sakes, and would not hear me. And the Lord said unto me, "Let it suffice thee, speak no more unto me of this matter."
So why is it they're having these problems? These are all godly men. These are all men who were believers. They were, in fact, eminent believers. And yet, all of them are running into this wall. Because apart from the Spirit of God working in and through us at the time that we're praying, it doesn't matter how well-intentioned we may think we are. Apart from the Spirit of God working in and through us by His Word, we're going to ask amiss. We're going to misunderstand what is conducive to the divine glory, whether with respect to His commanding will, that is His preceptive will, or His providential will. We're going to take from it conclusions that simply are not true. Simply are not to the point or to the case. We're going to end up making assumptions and drawing conclusions contrary to the very nature of what it is we ought to be doing in prayer. Prayer ought to be moving us in a very different direction. But apart from the Spirit of God, it's not going to. So, we're going to ask him this. Just because we've been justified by faith alone, just because we've believed in Christ, just because we are being sanctified, does not mean that we are not dealing with in any kind of indwelling corruption. We don't believe that we are saved and enter into a state of sinless perfection. That we are, by virtue of belief in Christ, we don't have to struggle with this matter of sanctification. That holiness isn't a continual struggle. Sometimes we don't know whether our sins are getting the better of us or we're getting the better of them in this struggle. And the point of all of this is it doesn't matter who you are in the pantheon of believers. People as eminent as Moses and Jonah and Elijah and Job all have made mistakes in their prayers. They've all misapprehended from time to time not only the matter but the manner of praying. It has to be to the glory of God, without which it doesn't matter how much you submit to his command or his providence. It's all to no avail. Right, the Spirit then helps our infirmities with respect to the matter of prayer. Again, Romans 8:26.
Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered.
We know not for what we ought for what we ought to pray, or we know not that matter for which we ought to be making our petitions. We don't really get it. Now, Paul's not talking to a bunch of abject pagans here. He's talking to the Christians at the Church of Rome. He's talking to them and through them to believers scattered throughout the Roman Empire and then scattered throughout the world down through time. And he's saying that believers, people who exercise faith in Christ, they don't know what. They don't understand the matter that they should be engaged to make inquiry. It's important that we understand, I think, that it's by the Spirit that God impresses upon the thoughts of men in an ordinary way. Those things he did in a former time often impress in an extraordinary way, so that it is a character of the children of God that they're led by the Spirit. Look at Romans 8:14.
Romans 8:14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God.
When these are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, in former times, God led his people in many extraordinary ways with visions and with dreams, with voices. He sent prophets and so on. All of that he does now in an ordinary way impress upon his people. You know, he moves upon his people, particularly when they're engaging themselves in prayer, when they're seeking direction, when they're expressing desires. Those are the times when God is going to be most forward in impressing upon them in an ordinary way. You know, giving them a sense of what it is and the direction in which they ought to go. So too, Christ promises his people that the Spirit will guide them into all truth. John 16:13.
John 16:13. Albeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that he shall speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you.
He shall receive of mine and show it unto you. Again, a very important idea here that when the Spirit is helping us in prayer, there are a number of things that we need to keep in mind. Now, one reason that we reject liturgies of prayer is that we actually, Protestants actually have a higher expectation. Not that we always have lived up to it, not that we've always attained unto it, but the idea that the Spirit of God would be leading and that we would, in fact, from time to time, have the Spirit moving us to pray for something differently, to move us to remember either a promise or a person, a situation, that there would be something more dynamic in the process of prayer, that we would, in fact, be in a position to experience the working of the Spirit of God in a way that is both ordinary and yet impresses itself upon us that we are in actual communion with God. Right, it's a working of the Spirit that enlightens the mind in the knowledge of our needs and those of others. Ephesians 1:15-16.
Ephesians 1:15-16. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers.
And it's the working of the Spirit which brings into our remembrance those things, suggesting them to us according to the word, together with the promises of God on which prayer in fact is grounded. Look at John 14:26.
John 14:26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you.
Yeah, when we understand the working of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God is the great divine remembrancer. He is the one putting us in mind. You know, when you're praying and again, someone comes to mind, perhaps you've not thought of them in some time, a situation that was not under consideration perhaps comes to mind, a promise, something written in the Word of God. Why should we be reading and giving ourselves over to diligent study of the Word of God? Because all of the prayer eventually and ultimately, all of the prayer has to be grounded in these promises of God, because the Word is working in conjunction with the Spirit and the Spirit with the Word. There's not a separation, a radical separation. We're not seeking something which isn't there, at least in the general, that we have a general promise and so God may make a specific answer, but that specific answer finds its warrant at least in a general promise. You know, give us this day our daily bread doesn't tell us what kind of food, but it does give us an expectation of food. So whatever we're talking about, whichever concern comes before us, there ought to be a general promise. And so it may be that we have been meditating on a situation and we don't quite know. And yet the Spirit of God brings to remembrance both a promise, and with that promise then comes the hope that if we petition God according to that promise, in light of a particular person, situation, event, etc., that we have every expectation that God is going to be entreated of us in that and on account of that promise. So when we talk about the working of the Spirit, we're not looking for the Spirit to be working in great signs and wonders. We're talking about the Spirit of God helping us in prayer, particularly in the way of bringing to remembrance and causing us to stir up and think on things. Now, where do your thoughts come from? There, before there's a word in your mouth, God says, I knew that thought afar off. They're arising, if they're arising properly in prayer, they're arising ultimately through the agency of the Spirit of God working in us. We're going to come back to that in a moment. All right, question two. What is the second reason we stand in need of the Spirit to help us to pray? Well, when we move beyond the matter, there's this whole issue of the manner of prayer. Not only do we fail when it comes to the matter, we don't know what we ought to pray for as we should. But beyond that, we don't know the manner. Because as fallen men, we're often straitened in our affections. So we do not know how to ask anything with a suitable frame of spirit. 2 Corinthians 6:12.
2 Corinthians 6:12. You are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels.
Yeah, Paul is talking to the Corinthians here. He says, look, you're not straitened. That is, you're not hindered. There's no restricting in us. We have a lot of things we'd like to tell you, but the hindrance is not us. It's not that there's some restriction in us. There's no regulator on us to keep you from knowing this, but there is something wrong. And the problem is with you. You are straitened. You're hindered in your own bowels. That is, say, your own belly, your own emotions. In fact, most of the time, what hinders you from attaining any kind of spiritual advance is your own emotions. Your emotions get ahead of and drive you in a way contrary to the Word of God. You have to get control of yourself, but you can't do it apart from the Spirit of God. You need the Spirit of God then to work that in you, which is necessary, that right frame. And when the Spirit of God isn't there, what you have are emotions running amok. You look at the account of the emotional life of people that Paul's criticizing. You know, there are emotions that are run amok. You know, there's lust, there's greed, there's wrath, there's envy. All kinds of things like that are cropping up because your emotions are out of control. And certain we cannot, when we please, excite our affections, or especially put forth those graces which are to be exercised in prayer. Look at Psalm 20:4-5.
Grant thee according to thine own heart, and fulfill all thy counsel. We will rejoice in thy salvation, and in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. The Lord fulfill all thy petitions.
Yeah, the psalmist says essentially, look, grant what you will, and then we'll do it. And then God will fulfill all our petitions. It's very much like the saying that Augustine had, you know, he said, "Oh Lord, if you give us the ability, and then ask what thou wilt." That's really the idea here that the psalmist is talking about. You know, we don't have that ability, and we can't excite our affections. We can't make ourselves warm to spiritual things. We can't do it. But the Spirit of God can do it in and through us. If we're cold to spiritual things, it's because we are, in fact, at a distance from God, and the Spirit of God isn't working in us. The answer is not to draw away. The answer is to beseech God to give us of His Spirit, that He would work in us that which He wants in us, that He would grant to us that which He would have us to do, and therefore fulfill all our petitions. Our hearts are sometimes dead, cold, and inclined to wander from God in this duty. Look at Psalm 57, verses 2 and 7.
Psalm 57, verse 2. I will cry unto God most high, and to God that performeth all things for me. Verse 7. My heart is fixed to God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise.
Yeah, we're not, by nature, we're not inclined to spiritual duties. We are inclined to be distracted by everything and anything. We can find the ability to be distracted by virtually anything that would draw us away from spiritual duties. Every little thing. Again, one reason why historically Reformed churches have sought to have very plain buildings, very plain meeting houses where they conducted worship, was so that men's minds would not be drawn out to be fixated on things around them. They're distractions. The more ornate, the more elaborate, the more aesthetically pleasing in many respects, the less there is to sort of box us in to what it is we should be paying attention to. And the people who need to pay attention most are going to be the ones who are most distracted by that. And so when we call out to God, when we pray to God, we're praying that our hearts might be fixed, that we wouldn't be distracted, that we wouldn't be given over to every kind of thing that would cause our minds to wander, cause our attention to be drawn away. It's hard enough in all kinds of spiritual things, but I guarantee everyone here that at any given moment that you attempt to pray, whether there's an attempt to pray publicly and corporately, but most of the time when you're trying to pray alone, that's when distracting thoughts, cares, concerns come in like a flood. They're all just waiting. As soon as you bow your head, as soon as you try to still your body in order to make any kind of petition, you can be assured. Remember, our adversary, the devil, he's like ranging about and looking. And that's a signal. And there is all kinds of movement going on to distract you at that very moment. And just as it is the duty, or that is, I should say, the work and the office of the Spirit of God to bring to remembrance the things that are fit matters of prayer, it's the work of the adversary and his demons to distract you and to call you off and to pull you away from that which you're commanded to do. So we need to pray, and when we do, that's when our hearts become fixed, when the Spirit of God is working. At other times, we pray with a kind of indifference, as though it were of no great importance whether our prayers were answered or not. Look at Revelation 3:16.
Revelation 3:16. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth.
If lukewarm, you're going to get spewed out. When your prayers are indifferent, they're not going to be received with any better fanfare than that by the deity. God is not pleased with lukewarm praying any more than he is with any other lukewarm activity. You know, it's better to be cold than lukewarm. Cold, you at least know where you stand with God, that you're in an active state of opposition, and there's at least a challenge going on, and you're in a position to be instructed. Hot is where you ought to be with your zeal, according to righteousness. But when you're lukewarm, you're just enough in that you really don't know what's going on when you get spewed out. You have no clue. You've got just enough religion to inoculate you against true religion. And that happens in prayer. You know, we shouldn't be approaching God with this kind of indifference. Oh, I'm praying. You know, it's whether it's answered or not, it doesn't really matter. I'm praying. It's just going through the motion. If all you're doing is praying, you really don't want it to happen. If you're not really seeking a blessing at the hand of God, then there's a problem. Very seldom, in fact, do we pray with that importunity of prevailing prayer, which we see in, for example, Jacob in Genesis 32:26.
Genesis 32:26, and he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me."
Yeah, Jacob all night is wrestling with God. Or with the angel of God, which is a theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. He's wrestling with this angel of God, and at the daybreak, the angel of God says to him, "Let me go." And Jacob says, "No, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me." That's really what our attitude should be in prayer. We want to prevail with God. We have to pray to prevail. We have to pray with that expectation. We have to pray with this idea that we're not going to give God any rest until he's done what we've asked him to do or changed us so that we understand what needs to be done. Because remember, ultimately, prayer is not about us changing the will of God, but it's the will of God to us to change us. We'll come back to that again in a moment. All right, thus we can say the Spirit is a quickening or exciting spirit. Again, Romans 8:26.
Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered.
Yeah, he's quickening. He's a quickening spirit. He's, in fact, enlivening us. Why do we need to be enlivened? Why do we need to be quickened? Because we're dead. Spiritually, we're dead. We're not just asleep, but we're dead. It's the work of the Spirit of God, then, to qualify the soul with praying graces and affections, working in the praying person, a sense of needs, faith, fervency, humility, and all other necessary things. Look at Psalm 10:17.
Psalm 10:17. Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear.
Thou will prepare their heart, thou will cause thine ear to hear. So the psalmist draws these things together. The Spirit of God is going to prepare the heart, and that's going to cause the ear of God to hear. We need the Spirit of God to quicken us and to work in us all of that which is necessary to be heard. Now, it's in this way, then, that the Spirit makes intercession for us, a teaching and quickening, as He puts within us a praying frame. And He draws all our petitions, which the mediator presents. Look at Jude 20 and 21.
But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life.
Praying in the Holy Ghost, building yourself up, praying in the Holy Ghost. He is working in us and building up this frame. And that from that frame, He's drawing out these petitions. And from that frame, these petitions are being advanced into the hands of the mediator. And from the hands of the mediator, they're being presented to the Father. So that we see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit at work in our prayers. This is an important point, and one that I want to return to as we wrap things up tonight, but I just want you to pause and think about that for a moment. I'm going to come back to that. All right, this praying with the help of the Spirit is peculiar to the saints of God. Look at James 5:16.
James 5, verse 16. And the prayer of faith shall, or 5 verse 16, confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much.
The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It's peculiar, in other words, James says, to the saints of God to pray with the Spirit of God to that effect. The effectual fervent prayers of a righteous man, prayer of a righteous man, availeth much. Now, who is a righteous man? Well, how is a man made righteous with God? Is to believe in Christ. There is, in fact, an atonement. There's been that imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, and the imputation of our guilt to Him, that double imputation we've talked about from time to time. That's enough to make a man a righteous man, and that help of the Spirit then to accomplish such is peculiar to the saints of God. All right, in order to our understanding the desirability of the Spirit working in this fashion, it needs to be considered then that we cannot, without the Spirit's assistance, bring our hearts into the right frame for prayer. Look at Zechariah 12:10.
Zechariah 12:10. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn.
There's going to be a pouring out, the prophet says, under the New Testament era, there'll be a pouring out of the Spirit of grace and supplication, and it will be such that we will be placed in a right frame of prayer, so that the prophet is really saying, this is a necessary thing. That we pray aright, that we approach Christ aright. We need to have that proper frame. All right, our inability to do so, that is to understand the desirability of the Spirit working in a quickening manner, our inability to understand that is the reason why we engage in this duty in such a manner as gives great uneasiness to us when we reflect upon it. Look at Psalm 38:9.
Lord, all my desire is before thee, and my groaning is not hid from thee.
My groaning is not hid from thee. The psalmist is saying, I am praying, but there is an uneasiness. It attends my praying. There is, in fact, something in the very act of praying that makes me, at least in part, groan. There's a bit of a burden because of indwelling sin. There's this enmity that we are carrying to this work. There is the fact that we really don't understand the desirability of the Spirit working that quickening in us. We don't think on that, meditate upon that, or in fact petition God for that enough. And apart from that, apart from the Spirit of God working in that degree, that uneasiness is just going to be bigger. It's going to occupy a bigger portion of that. And hence, then, when we pretend to draw nigh unto God, we can hardly say that we worship Him as God, but we become vain in our imaginations. Look at Matthew 15:7-9.
Matthew 15, verses 7 through 9. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men.
Yeah, as the uneasiness in any kind of prayer increases as we have less reliance upon the Spirit of God. That uneasiness ought to draw us to seek the Spirit of God working in and through us more. But in some people, it doesn't. It, in fact, draws them farther and farther away from the worship of the true God. Gets to the point where we pretend that we're approaching God. We're making an approach, we're drawing nigh, the prophet says, with our lips, but our hearts are far from Him. There's this disconnect. Where and why? Well, because we've undervalued the work of the Spirit or the help that the Spirit would have us avail ourselves of. We draw back from that, and this causes this disconnect, this spiritual disconnect, and it causes an uneasiness, and it's either going to cause within us a sense of uneasiness and lack that will make us want to and long to return unto God, or it's going to draw us back further and further from that position. The corruption of our nature discovers itself more at this time than it does on other occasions. Look at Psalm 77:1-3.
Psalm 77:1-3. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and He gave ear unto me. In the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. My sore ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained, and my spirit was overwhelmed. Selah.
I remembered God and I was troubled. And that's the result of a soul that is in right orientation toward God, but not yet fully engaged with the Spirit of God and the help of the Spirit of God in prayer. There's a man who is in fact seeking to bring his heart and his lips together so that he's not praying in hypocrisy. He understands. I thought upon God and I was troubled. That means he has apprehensions of God and of himself which are closer to what the Bible is telling us we ought to have. He has a better picture of God and himself. And he's troubled. The only remedy for that is the Spirit of God working in and through us. Otherwise, we're going to pull out of that orientation and we're going to disconnect in hypocrisy and then in apostasy. Right? Satan uses his utmost endeavors to distract and disturb our thoughts and take the edge off of our affections so that we seem not really to desire the things which we, with our lips, ask at the hand of God. Ephesians 6, 11, 12, and 18.
Ephesians 6, verses 11 and 12. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints.
So the apostle tells us that we need to pray, among other things, to ward off the assaults of the devil. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And there's a warfare, as I mentioned earlier. There's, in fact, a conflict, a spiritual conflict. And when you pray, you are engaging yourself more closely in the front line of that conflict. Satan's going to try to take the edge off of your affection. You're going to be distracted. You're going to be disturbed. If you're not being distracted and disturbed, you're probably not praying. If you're not, in fact, finding yourself troubled as you think on God, you're probably not in the proper frame. It ought to be troubling when you think on God. And that troubling thought is what should be driving you back again to seeking the help of the Spirit and to affirming the reality is that you're not going to try to approach God apart from Christ. You have no illusions that you can approach God apart from Christ. That's the pagan illusion. The heathens pray to gods they don't know. If you really understand, if you really know this God, you should be trembling a bit, and there should be then an increased desire that the Spirit would help. Now, as for the unregenerate man, he does not have a principle of grace, and therefore he cannot pray in faith or with the exercises of other graces of which he is destitute. Proverbs 28:9.
He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination.
Yeah, God does not hear the prayers of the wicked. He's angry with them. He's not listening. His ear's not open to them. They don't have a principle of grace. There's no approach. Does that mean that they shouldn't pray? No. No more than it means they should continue to break his commandments just because they're not going to keep them in the right spirit. And if they're not going to keep them in the right spirit anyway, they've broken them. All you're doing is adding aggravation. And adding aggravation, all you're doing is adding degrees of intensity to the eternal punishment that eventually you will find yourself experiencing. So it's not that we're telling the unregenerate not to pray. We are telling them, on the other hand, to be aware that they're unregenerate. They should be praying that God would have mercy upon them, that God would in fact renew them, that God would in fact work in them a desire to pray according to the will of God by the Spirit of God, even in Christ's name. That's what they should be seeking to do. The fact that they can't approach God, so far from being an excuse, is part of their greater culpability. They're more guilty that they can't. And they have a responsibility then to turn to God and beg Him to have mercy upon them. If they would do that, God has promised He won't turn away anyone who will come. But the fact is that the wicked don't want to come. Now, as we move from the unregenerate man, we have to remember that even the unbeliever is renewed, but in part. And Paul alludes to this in Romans 7:23.
But I see another law in my mind, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members.
Yeah, Paul is talking about the principle of indwelling sin. We're not going to spend time on that tonight. That's something that gets discussed at other times in other contexts, but it's important to understand that it does impact our praying. You know, we're not praying as we ought in large part because of indwelling sin. You know, we're carrying this burden. We're carrying within us a principle of death. The reason that we're all going to die eventually is because of indwelling sin. Just because you believe does not mean that you have reached a state of sinless perfection, nor does it mean that that principle has been removed. It's only going to be destroyed when you die, you know, if you're a believer. If you're an unbeliever, it will be waiting for you at the resurrection, and it will be there to torment you to eternity. So, even the believer then is renewed, but in part, and therefore, if the Spirit isn't pleased to excite the principle of grace which He's implanted, He's very much indisposed for this duty, which cannot be performed aright without the Spirit's assistance. Galatians 4:6.
Galatians 4:6. And because you are sons, God has sent you forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father.
Because you're sons, God sent forth His Spirit. Why? And this comes up several times in the New Testament. That God has sent forth His Spirit into the hearts of believers, that they would cry, Abba, Father. That is, that they would pray. That they would pray to God as their Father. That's the purpose of the Spirit coming forth, that we would, in fact, pray to the Father, which means that we need to pray through the Son. We're not approaching the Father apart from the Son. And so, we need that Spirit of God. It doesn't matter that we've been renewed by the Spirit, that we've been regenerated, we still need the Spirit working that grace in us to do the duty. Now finally, and let no man think that a readiness or ease of speaking in prayer is always the effect of the Spirit's assistance. Look at Matthew 6:7.
But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as heathen do. They think that they shall be heard for their much speaking.
Yeah, just because somebody has a readiness to pray or there's an ease of speaking, that does not guarantee it's the Spirit of God. If, in fact, they have that and they are regenerate, it just signals that there's been a general working of the Spirit of God, reorienting them to God aright, so that some of that uneasiness that characterizes the praying of the heathen is going to be taken away. But it doesn't mean that you have the grace requisite for praying aright with respect to the matter or manner of prayer. It's clear then that one might have scarcity of words and even groans instead of them while the Spirit helps him to pray. Again, look at Romans 8:26 and Psalm 102:20.
Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities,
for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered.
Psalm 102, verse 20. To hear the groaning of the prisoner, to loose those that are appointed to death.
It may be that we're groaning because we simply do not have the words to express the depth of the affection. It could be that as well. So, an ease in prayer, an ease or readiness in prayer, doesn't necessarily mean the Spirit is assisting. A better gauge is really to look at the influence of the Spirit, because the influences of the Spirit never fail to be humbling, but sanctifying, as we see in David in 1 Chronicles 29:14.
1 Chronicles 29:14. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee.
And so too confesses the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:3.
Philippians 3:3. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh.
So, prayer then, when it is rightly undertaken, it is not us, but we should understand it's the Spirit of God speaking in us. Look at Matthew 10:20.
Matthew 10:20. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you.
You know, Jesus is talking about people who are brought before the judges and so on to speak, and he tells them to take no thought. The same thing can be said of this matter of prayer. Not that we should take no thought necessarily in our prayer, but when our prayers are the result of the Spirit putting us in remembrance of the matter and stirring up, quickening in us the manner. When that's the case, then the Spirit can be said in one sense to be speaking through us, in us. That we are giving voice to the Spirit of God in our petitions. And it's by the selfsame Spirit that we're made to have access to that fellowship that the Father enjoys with the Son. Ephesians 2:18.
Ephesians 2:18. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father.
Yeah, through him, that is through the Spirit, we both have access by that Spirit to the Father. When we are engaged in prayer, when we are in fact, when the matter and the manner of our prayer is helped by the Spirit of God, we are in a position where we're communing with God. There is a communicating. And that communion of the Spirit is, in fact, the reciprocal communion of the Father and the Son. We find ourselves then, in the matter of prayer, taken up, and this is why the Spirit figures so largely in this, we're actually taken up into the communion of the Trinity of Persons. You know, the Spirit of God is bringing us into that communion with the Father and the Son, putting us right in the middle, if you will, of that reciprocal relation that the Father and Son have with each other. By the Spirit, that's where we find ourselves when our prayers are being offered up according to the will of God. So in prayer then, this is to quote again Augustine, paraphrase him, the Spirit exercises the desires of the saints in order to prepare them to receive those blessings which God is pleased to bestow. I want to look at Romans 8:15, Jeremiah 29, 12 and 13, and Psalm 81, 10.
Romans 8, verse 15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father.
Jeremiah 29, verses 12 and 13. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart.
Psalm 81, verse 10. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it.
Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. The Spirit is exercising the desires of the saints, preparing them to receive the blessings God wants to bestow upon them. And what is it that's going on? Well, we've been given the Spirit so that we might cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit of adoption, the Spirit whereby we receive the sonship, is the same Spirit whereby we are helped to make our petition to the Father. That's where we find ourselves then, and why we find ourselves in the midst of the communion of the Trinity of Persons. Now, prayer is, in fact, transformative in that respect. This is why we see in Scripture people like Moses coming away with their faces his face shining after praying. Why it is that people spend the night in prayer and find themselves refreshed in the morning as if they had been asleep. They're entering into the presence of God, and in the presence of God, they're not under those time limitations. They're not living as to the world. They're actually experiencing that communion with God. They're participating in that divine communion between the Father and Son, and they're doing it by the working of the Spirit. So prayer is extremely important. Prayer is, in fact, understandable only in the context of the Trinity. And to the end that we understand more clearly the doctrine of the Trinity. So next time we're going to look at the things that we're commanded to pray about and pray for. But we need to understand that in all of that, the context, as we've seen in the last few weeks, is what Paul says in Acts, when he quotes from the heathen philosopher, in him we live and move and have our being. All of our prayers are taking place in that context. That is, when they're rightly gone about, it's in the context of that communion between the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.